Good to see you guys. Yeah, awesome worship. Glad you could join us today. A couple of announcements before we get going. As you know, Halloween's approaching and we're having our Harvest Festival here. So if you'd like to help out with that, there's a table out on the deck where you can sign up to help or let Diana know that you can bring your car and decorate it and give candy out of the trunk of your car. The kids will go around to the different cars and get their candy. But if you want to help in any way, or if not, if it's not your thing, buy a couple sacks of candy and throw them in the bins out there, and they'll appreciate you contributing to it in that way. Also, the Season Classics, the senior adults, have a game night this Friday. So I'm sure the games are non-physically strenuous, and so there's sign-ups back in the office where they can give you more information on it, but I know they'll have a fantastic time. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 is one of the more interesting and weirder Bible stories in the Bible. It's one that, it sounds like a Halloween story, actually. It's a valley of bones that come together as skeletons. I kind of wanted the worship team to sing that song, them bones, them dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord, because that actually comes from chapter 37. I also thought it would be cool to hang skeletons from my pulpit, but, you know, again, if it was next week, that probably would have worked out really cool. But here we are, Ezekiel chapter 37. You remember Ezekiel was a prophet who had been captured and taken to Babylon. He was a priest who never got old enough to actually work in the temple because he was taken up to Babylon and the temple was destroyed. So he was a guy that never got to do what he was born to do and what he had been trained to do. It was a bleak time in the history of Israel. It was a time, it's always depressing, I'm sure, to be in an era where your country has no sense of independence, where you feel like you're at the mercy of others. And so there they were. They had, in 586 BC, they were taken up to Babylon and no prospects of coming back. Tough time to prophesy. Well, it's in the middle of this that Ezekiel has this conversation with the Lord where God shows him, either through a vision or actually, I don't know what it was, shows him a valley of dry bones. Now, let's go ahead and have a look at this, beginning with verse 1, Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord, you know. So he comes to this valley full of bones, full of human remains, no life there. And God says, so, what do you think? Can these things live? And Ezekiel's learned enough that he doesn't say there's no stinking way that these bones could live again. He was like, well, God, I don't know. You know, I don't know. Is this a trick question? What are you doing? And so he gives the right answer. God, you know, and God did know. And so then reading on in verse 4, he said to me, prophesy to these bones. You know, when you decide to be a preacher, you're really not looking forward to the day when, you know, you're just preaching to a valley of bones. I've been there. Not third service. But, so he says, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. He preached to the bones. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Can you imagine? Talk about a spooky story. The hip bone was connected to the thigh bone. So then he says, indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh even came upon them, and the skin covered them up, but there was no breath in them. So now instead of a valley of skeletons, you have a valley of bodies. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath of life, literally, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about there were these two sticks that represented not the Bible and the Book of Mormon. They represented, he says right in the context, the northern and southern kingdom, that they will now be united. Never again to have a split country, a split kingdom. They will have somebody sitting on David's throne. They'll have a king that he calls David, or, you know, son of David. And that kingdom will last forever as they worship God and walk with him. So, quite a story. Something that would be hard for them to fathom, really. And you kind of look at it and go, gosh, this didn't happen in their lifetime. But you need to understand, in always understanding scripture, you have to understand the culture that they were in. See, for us, most of us, we live in America. We're a very individualistic society. The idea that, oh, you're going through a rough time, well, don't worry, your great-great-great-grandchildren someday will be really happy. We'd be like, thanks a lot. You know, we're more likely to have those bumper stickers that say, I'm spending my kids' inheritance. Because we're just not that tuned into what comes after us. We don't care that much about if our name survives or whatever. But in a collectivist culture like the Hebrew culture, what happens to your descendants means everything to them. It's why so often the promises that God made involved Abraham, to your seed, I am going to expand them as more than the sands of the sea, more than the stars in the sky in number. Someday, your seed will provide for salvation for everyone. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Isaac and Jacob, and on through the history of the scriptures, it was always that idea that if I do it for your seed, you're going to think that's cooler than even if I did it for you. Because that's the way they look. They want something that lasts. We in our culture tend to want something and have it now. And so, was that me? Okay. So, no, I'm on silent for sure. So when God would promise them, quite often, the promise was something that was going to take a while. They wanted to know where it would end up. So these people are going to spend 70 years in captivity. But he's saying, the day is going to come when you're back in the land and, you know, God's going to be your God, and you're going to have a king, and it'll last forever. And for them, that was an important promise. That was a valuable promise. But, you know, think about them, though. It's 586. Now, you fast forward, and you're in the early 500s BC, and finally they get to go back to the land. They come there, you know, Cyrus makes the declaration, and, you know, and Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah lead people back. They're back in Jerusalem. And it's like they're rebuilding the temple and they're rebuilding the walls. And they think, this is it. I'm sure that those people in those days when they dug up the law and they looked at Ezekiel chapter 37, I'm certain that they began to think, this is it. We lived long enough. It only took 70 years, and now we're back, and good things are going to happen. The problem is, when they came back to the land, though they had Jerusalem, they had that land, though they had their temple, though they had the walls of the city, they didn't really follow God very well. They didn't ever have a king. They never had any kind of autonomy at all. They were Israel, you know, even during the years following that, 200-300 BC, they had the Maccabean rebellion. They desperately wanted to establish a kingdom, but it just didn't happen. You fast forward to the time of Jesus. They still had their temple, they still had the land, but hey, it wasn't, you know, they knew they were Romans. But Jesus came along and said that he was a king. And that excited them. That's why so many people were following him. It's like, yes, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 is happening right before our eyes. He is our king. And they fully expected him to establish his kingdom right there. So they even had him, you know, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and they're waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because they figured this is it. But it wasn't it completely. I mean, they didn't get a king. What they got was somebody who died. And that's why most people deserted Jesus when he began to tell people that he was going to die. Because they weren't even prepared for the idea that he might die because he's their king. This is scripture. This is what's going to happen. But it didn't happen the way that they thought it would. And so they became really discouraged, probably still hanging on to the notion that maybe he'll come right back and do this. But in 70 AD, when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, that dream was over. From 70 AD forward, Jewish people were spread, the diaspora, they were spread throughout the entire world. They didn't have their land anymore. They weren't even dreaming of something like this. It seems like such a far notion that they would look back at people who were thinking, Ezekiel 37, huh? What a joke that you thought that you believed that. Because it didn't happen when they thought it was going to happen, in the way that they thought it would happen. Now, how did the church respond to that? For the most part, in church history, people looked at all of these prophecies and they thought, okay, there is no Israel, so Jesus did come. He is the king, and he's on the throne in heaven, so therefore maybe the church is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 and all the other prophecies in the Old Testament that declare that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom, you know, here on the earth. So there came an eschatological teaching, a prophetic teaching called amillennialism that has been the dominant teaching throughout most of church history. It's the teaching of the Catholic Church. It's the teaching of most Presbyterians and a lot of other people as well. And I totally get why they came to the conclusion that what he prophesied wasn't about Israel, because in their lifetime, there was no Israel. So they just go, well, maybe it's just kind of spiritually happened. It's like the Jehovah's Witnesses when they made a prediction that Jesus was going to return. And then he didn't show up after they sold all their property and everything. And, you know, then you go, hey, what happened? They're like, well, he did come back, but it was kind of a secret thing. He came back spiritually. You start to make ad hoc hypotheses so that you don't look so stupid for what you predicted. So most of church history, people have, the predominant view has been that, well, we're in the kingdom now. There is no literal kingdom. There's no place for Israel. Jerusalem means nothing in the future. But that's a problem and should have been a problem for everyone, because God is so specific about this land and your seed. Well, all that changed with World War II, because the Jews, who people have hated Jews throughout history. I think Satan really works people up against the Jews, but also people are just jealous of them, because Jews have a way of landing on their feet. They have a way of being successful. You read how many Nobel Prize winners in history are Jewish. Compared to the number of Jews there are in the world, it's ridiculous how many of them are the most successful people. The greatest artists, the greatest writers, the greatest philosophers, the greatest comedians, the best actors, everything. A lot of people that you don't even know are Jewish. Go Google sometime famous Jews, and you'll be like, they could just say famous people. You wonder, guy, I wonder if there are any famous Gentiles anywhere. But because of that, the world hated Jews. But finally, there came a guy, his name was Adolf Hitler, that had the great solution to that. He was going to remove Jews from the world forever. Jews are the reason why times are so difficult. They need to be extinguished. And so Hitler took it upon himself, through a series of what he called pogroms and these plans, it just began to exterminate the Jews. And there were many of them in Germany. And then he took other countries that had Jews and was taking them too, putting them in concentration camps, starving them to death, then finally putting them into giant ovens and gassing them. And you know what? While that was happening, where was the world? Well, the same place we are most of the time when genocide is happening. Is this affecting our economic interests? If it is, all of a sudden we get a conscience. But if it isn't, we look the other way. And that's what happened. And as a result, this one stupid little guy was able to wipe out 6 to 8 million Jews before he was stopped. And treating them horribly. And the people were just following him just like he was some sort of a hero, you know, because he made Volkswagens. It's like, oh yeah, we need him. When the war ended, and finally we got into the war for reasons of our own. It had nothing to do with wanting to rescue those Jews in those concentration camps. It, you know, we had other reasons for joining the war effort. But when we finally won the war and peace was brought into play, the world saw some of the most horrible sights that have ever been seen. Piles, you talk about a valley of dry bones, piles and piles of skin and bones of people who had been extinguished and pushed with tractors into big holes. And you saw people coming out of the death camps with just a hollow look of emptiness in their eyes. These are humans. And the world was just shocked. It was like, how in the world did this happen? And so, with a pang of guilt, Britain and the U.S. and Russia, they kind of got together and they were carving up the world, and nobody really wanted Israel. It was a dry desert. It was just people living in tents, nomads, and it was ugly, and nobody really wanted it. So they said, look, feeling bad for the Jews, so let's just give them their land. There were some people called Zionists who wanted Israel to be a nation and to go back into their land. And so the world kind of did it in the Balfour Declaration and some other things. They established, okay, you can have this land. It would be like if we took everyone who had been treated horribly in South Orange County and we said, okay, we'll give you a little piece of land in Victorville. But that's what they did. That's what the world did. I'm not likening Victorville to Israel. I much prefer Israel. But they gave them this land that was just kind of dry and unproductive, a few crack houses, and that was about it. And sorry, third service. But it used to be I just said whatever I think first service until we got on the radio live. And Now I save it for third. But so then here they are. They're given this piece of desert land. And everybody's like, fine. And all Arab countries didn't have a problem with it. They all agreed to it and signed it. They're like, who wants that land? But they established that land. And crazy things started to happen. Not only did God protect them, but you put smart people into a desert, it's not going to look like a desert anymore. You know, it's going to turn dry desert into Indian Wells. It's just going to be different. And so they ended up, I mean, they like there was swampland down by the Jordan Valley. So they figured out, hey, swampland, you can't do anything with it. Yeah, you can. Their scientists figured out that if you plant a bunch of eucalyptus trees suck the water out of the ground, and all of a sudden it's beautiful, fertile land. You go to Israel today, it's incredibly beautiful. They're one of the greatest exporters of citrus fruit, of flowers, and things like that. If you have a chance to go with us in March, if you've never been there, you owe it to yourself to see it for what it is. This morning, Jerry was telling me that I should announce that, you know, God told me that that time that we're in Israel in March is when Jesus is going to return on the Mount of Olives. And so he said, you could tell people, go ahead and charge it to your credit card, go on the trip, and the Antichrist will have to pay the bill. But it's an amazing land. When you go to Israel, you can see the border everywhere because it's green on one side and brown on the other side. It's incredible. Not only that, every once in a while, everybody around them wants to wipe them out. Whenever they get attacked, they end up gaining property. And it's just God's hand is on them. And so when I look at Ezekiel 37, I'm like, really, in that land, you will be autonomous. You will finally have sovereignty and it will be blessed. Wow. And I look at this and I go to Israel and I just go, what an incredible testimony of God's faithfulness. So that's the story of that. But I'm sure you're already thinking, yeah, but the land of Israel, I mean, they don't really worship God, do they? No, most of them don't. In fact, most of the people there in the land of Israel are agnostics or atheists. Now, you know, when you're praying to God, crying out to him, and you watch your family extinguished in a gas chamber, excuse me, but I understand why some of them have a hard time with the idea of God, why some of them are thinking like Tevye and in Fiddler on the Roof, that why don't you choose somebody else except us? So, but yeah, this hasn't been completely fulfilled. They don't know he's their God. Not only that, they don't really have a throne where a son of David is reigning on it. They certainly aren't in a position where it's like, this is going to go on forever. And so you look at 37 and you go, it seems like it was partially fulfilled, but it hasn't been totally fulfilled yet. And you go, are we any different than the people in the day of Christ believing that, or the people in the days of Ezra thinking, oh, here it comes? See, for them, they always saw, ooh, look at this. We got our land. We've come from all over the world. Here we go. And they thought, I know what comes next. See, the problem is, that's not the way you use prophecy. Prophecy was never intended to tell you what's going to happen that lets you know what's going to happen next. And a lot of times we've done that, and it's always a mistake. It's always wrong to do it. So we could look at this and say they're back in the land, and this certainly happened, man, in the 50s and 60s especially, where people are like, gosh, they're back in the land. Now we know what's going to happen next. The church is going to be raptured. Jesus is going to end up judging, you know, the godless world and set up his throne, and then there's the millennium and all this. You know, we figured that was reasonable and logical. And so for many of us, we heard, okay, Israel became a nation in 1948. A generation is going to pass away before it's fulfilled. So 1988 would be 40 years, generally considered a generation. And so, you know, then you start doing the math, subtract 7 years for a tribulation period, and it was clearly declared, Jesus has to come by 1981. Many of us just believed that. I did. I thought, I can't even imagine. I looked at the condition of the world in the 70s, and I thought, I can't imagine it being longer than that. And I had hopes just, okay, here it comes every day. Now, God wants us to be ready for his return any day. I absolutely believe that. There's nothing in my eschatology that's changed from what I believed in those days, except I've lived long enough to figure out it may take longer than I thought. It may not be. And then people, when it didn't happen in 81, people thought 88, people thought, well, the Y2K, people, you know, but that's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is so that when you read it and you see it fulfilled, you go, wow, God is God. And I fully believe that today we can look at this and see what God has done in our world and say, he keeps his promises. He's done what he said he's going to do. Now, at the same time, I know that one day he will sit on the throne and reign in Israel over his people who are worshiping God. I'm absolutely convinced of that because if he kept the first part of his promise, he's going to keep the rest. But I have no idea when it's going to happen. And with so many people who, like when we used to have Jesus is coming soon on the wall in bright paint, and then it began to fade, and then they had to touch it up, and then they had to paint it over. And it, for many people, they've just figured, I guess it's not going to happen. It's going to happen. God has already done the most amazing thing of the prophecy. Once he just comes to set up a kingdom, that's easy compared to gathering a nation from all over the world and making them one. And that is in process. And for that, I'm grateful. I don't know when. Whenever I'm wrong about thinking, oh, I'm sure it's going to happen now, the reason why it doesn't happen is because God loves more people than I thought he did. And he wants more people to get saved. And I'm okay with that. I am not bummed that Jesus didn't come in 1981. But I'm going to make sure that I don't give people the impression that he's going to come, you know, in the next 6 years or 5 years or 3 months because of some Ebola virus or because of an ISIS army or because a Houston mayor wants to subpoena people's sermons. It's like if you're looking at your newspaper and you keep coming up with evidence to prove that he is almost here, Jesus himself had no idea when it was going to happen. That's not how prophecy works. You want to see prophecy fulfilled, wait till it's fulfilled, and then go, wow, God was right. If you read through the Gospels about all the prophecies about Jesus, and a lot of times we act like, why in the world didn't they know it was Jesus? Look at all these prophecies that were fulfilled. Well, you go back and read the prophecy and tell me if you could have predicted exactly what would happen when it happened as a result of that. You would look at it and go, I don't know what this means. And yet, like in the Gospel of Matthew, especially over and over again, this happened in order to fulfill what had been prophesied. So, for instance, it says that when Jesus lived in Nazareth, that was in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, where in the Old Testament does it say Jesus would live in Nazareth? The closest thing I can see, and the closest thing that I've ever seen a commentator point out, is that in Jeremiah, it refers to the Messiah as the branch. And the branch, the word branch in Hebrew is Nazir. The city of Nazareth is the place of the branch. So you're telling me that when you heard that he's called the branch, that you would have figured out that that means Nazareth? No, but when he lives in Nazareth and you're like, this is kind of cool, actually, there's a scripture back there that prophesied this. You go, wow, God, you're amazing. And everything that he prophesies, when it becomes fulfilled, it becomes useful. But to speculate about the future gets people's hopes all worked up. And you're probably going to be wrong. Because he is going to come at an hour when you don't think he'll come. And so, yeah, I'm excited about now when most people aren't really expecting him to come at all. I don't know how many of us got up this morning and thought, I think Jesus will come back today. Probably not many of us. Back when I was a new Christian, every cloudy day it would be, oh, he's coming in the clouds, this could be the day. After a while, you realize, I think I need to live my life the best I can and know that it's up to him as to when he's going to come back. Personally, I think, you know, none of you guys even think he'll come today, so I think maybe he will. Except as soon as I start thinking he will, then it means he won't, because he's going to come when we don't think. When we look at this, we learn something about prophecy and how to understand it, certainly. But there's something else here that I think is even more important and relevant to us. First of all, God does keep his promises. There are times when he promises something to you and it doesn't happen when you think it will. It doesn't happen when you think you need it to happen. But he will always keep his promises. And he'll always keep them in a much more literal way than even you believe. He's always going to do that. We can trust him to do that. And more than that, let's bring it right down to where we live, to the nuts and bolts of our lives. A valley of dry bones. Does that resonate with you at all? Have you ever just felt like everything that used to look like life to you just has the life sucked out of it? Have you ever thought that all the things that you dreamed of, it just wasn't supposed to be? Have you ever become so disappointed and jaded with life that you just go, I'm just going to give up. There's no point to this. Now, you know, those of us who are older, we begin to realize this gradually. But you got to understand this, man, there are 12, 13-year-old kids today who think there's no reason to live. Why is that? Why is it so easy for us to give up on our optimism of the future? Well, it's because he is the one who holds the breath of life. And until we invite him to breathe his life into us, we really aren't much more than a pile of bones and flesh. We really aren't, you know, we just give up. You know, the idea of breathing in, the word inspire means to breathe in. The word expire means to breathe out. When you stop breathing out, they say that he expired. It's just a nice euphemism for saying he kicked the bucket, he's dead. He's just now just bones and flesh. Too many of us think that we've reached our expiration date. We think that it's just like, okay, it's done. It was nice while it lasted. I used to have dreams. I'm giving up on them. Understand this. A valley of dry bones plus the promise of God and the breath of life from his Spirit equates to an army, equates to a great assembly of people. And I want you to understand, it's so important that you know, whatever part of your life feels like bones, feels like it's just like, I gave up on that dream a long time ago. Maybe it was a gift that you had. Maybe it was an idea that you had or profession. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe, you know, there are all sorts of things that at one point we felt like, oh man, this is going to be great. And then it doesn't happen quite the way we think it is. And we go, eh, I don't care anymore. All I am is just a bag of dry bones. All I am is just, I'm a loser. This is just the way it is. And we take any kind of setback as being something that defines us, as being something less than God says we are. And what we need desperately is to come to him with our pile of bones and just go, I'm not done yet. And I believe that you're not done yet. And is there a way that you can breathe the breath of life into what's left of me? Is there a way that you can turn this around to where I can experience all that you have for me? We give up on our dreams way too soon. We give up on our ideas and talents and vision and, you know, all that stuff. It's like as soon as we have a reason to believe it, we just think it's over. And we just give it up. Do you know who the God is that's speaking here? The God who can bring people from all over the world back and give them a piece of land and make it great? Make them the center of attention, even though every one of their neighbors hates them? What kind of a God is that? So you think that what has died in your life is done? It isn't. If you will allow him to breathe into you by his Spirit and to bring back those things that you've given up on. God's promises will always be kept, and he always has the capacity to work in almost nothing and to create great life. I suppose there's a day when scientists will be able to extract genetic material from a bone and be able to reconstruct a person that's related to that bone. But the one thing they won't be able to do is to breathe life into it. But that's what God can do. And that's what he wants to do. And that's what he promises to do for all of us. Hey, let's face it. If we're Christians, we believe that after we die, we're still going to live. How does that happen? Because he takes that genetic coding that is our identity and he breathes life into it. And we live again in a much improved version of who we were. If you can believe there's a heaven, if you can believe that people you love who have died are actually still alive with God, then how about your life now? Why is it that we are so quick to give up on our dreams now? Why is it that we have such an easy time just saying, oh, well, that's dead. Scratch that off the list. That's not going to happen. Why do we end up with a shorter and shorter bucket list instead of having one that just keeps, man, I'm thinking of so many things that God wants to do for me. I can't wait to see how this idea turns into life, how it turns into flesh and blood. That's the kind of life that the Holy Spirit wants us to have. That's why he wants us to be filled with the Spirit. That's why he doesn't want anything else to cloud that. Because you've got to focus in order to be filled with the Spirit and have all of that inspiration, all of that breathing in, give meaning and significance and relevance to who you are and to your life. There might be some of you here who have never actually got to the point where you've asked him to do that. You've never invited him to breathe his life into you. You've been bouncing along, but you've noticed you're a lot more like skin and bones every day, maybe with more fat mixed in. But in terms of life, I used to be that way. Oh, we look at kids and go, wow, they're so alive. What happened to us? There isn't anything different in us than in that, except we've quit. Well, some of you are just intent on still doing that. You don't want to give God permission to come into your life. You don't want to give Jesus a chance to forgive your sins and give you a fresh start because you're so used to pretending that you're okay. You're so used to, you're looking and you're going, man, my life is falling apart, but I need to artificially prop it up. I need to medicate myself. I need to make up. I need to get surgery. I need to do whatever so that I look less like a body in a casket. And for what? What's the point? You're faking it? Now, if you don't want Jesus in your life, you don't have to have him. He won't force himself on anyone. He's not just going to go around going, wow, you're saved. It doesn't work that way. He's not going to force you. But anyone who will listen to him and respond to him and come to him, he won't throw you out. And he will inspire you. He will give you a fresh start. That's the business that he is in when it comes to people. And if you want, you can keep living what you're calling a life, and you're getting more and more depressed about it all the time, and you're like, your life is like somebody carrying a skeleton or, like Weekend at Bernie's, where you're just like bouncing along, pretending like you're alive, and that's your existence, and you're okay with that, I would really encourage you today, and there'll be people down there in the front who would just love to pray with you. Invite God to breathe, to inspire you, to give his Spirit to you, to start your life over, forgive your sins and start over. You can do that today. And I'm telling you, there is no end to what he can do in you and through you if you allow him to. He will shine a light in all those parts of you that you thought were dead a long time ago. And some of them he'll just bring back and they'll come alive. So if that's you and you've never done that, you'd be completely foolish to not do that. And you'll always look back on this Halloween season. No, I'm just kidding. But you'll always know, man, I made that decision and he breathed his life into me. So if you haven't done it, do it today. But for the rest of us, most of us are lugging our bones around. Let's face it. Most of us have dreams we've given up on. Most of us have areas of our lives where we just thought, well, I guess that's just what it is. It is what it is, one of the most common sayings. Have you invited him to breathe life into parts of you that have died? Or do you just think that he can't do it? Listen, the God who can reunite a nation after 2,000 years, he can handle your stuff. He can fix what's missing in your life. You need to invite him to. I mean, if you've accepted him, if he's your Lord, you are not in the process of dying. If your memories are what's exciting and your dreams are just kind of fading, get a fresh breath from his Spirit. Allow him to give you a fresh perspective. That's what he wants you to do. You can come down too and just get some prayer if that's what you'd like. Or you can just this week start to think about, what have I given up on? What have I thought was the end? What parts of who I am have become just bones? Yeah, I used to paint. Yeah, I used to do music. How many things did you used to do that were life-giving that you've quit because you gave up? Invite him to just inspire you, because he can do it. That's who he is. That's what he wants to do. Do not settle for a gradual deterioration into flesh and bones. Be someone who wants the Spirit to do crazy things that nobody would think would be possible through you. And you keep plugging, but you keep allowing him to strengthen you in that way, because that's the kind of God he is. Let's pray. Lord, there are plenty of days when most of us feel like a valley of dry bones. But there are some people here who've never even felt breath, inspiration, spiritual connection. Because they've just gone through the motions. Maybe they've been religious. Maybe they haven't. But hasn't been any reality there. And they're lugging the burden of their sins. They're wrestling with their guilt. They have no idea what's going to happen to them when they die. I pray that you'll let them know today, if you allow them to, you will breathe new life into their soul and spirit. But help them to know, smartest thing they could do today is to get down here to the front and say, I need that. I need the Spirit to renew my life. Help them to have the courage to do that and to believe it. But for all of us, God, if everybody came down for prayer who was lugging bones around some area of our lives, we'd all be down here. So deal with each of us individually. Call us to account for those old prophecies, those old promises, all that potential that we have just given up on. And we're sorry for believing that because we aren't able to do it, that you aren't. We want to make our bones available. We want to hear a rattling in our lives as things begin to shake, as things begin to turn over, and gradually as your Spirit strengthens us and renews us, empowers us. Thank you for being willing to do that. Help us to be willing so that then our lives can become a part of the fulfillment of what you've always promised and always said that you wanted to do with your people. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.